And turn in with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 22 this morning. Matthew chapter 22. It seems like every passage we come to in the Gospel of Matthew, at least to me when I study these passages, seems like, oh, that seems kind of straightforward, and then you get into it a little bit more and say, wow, what does that really mean? And what does that imply for us as people? And it turns into be, at least for the one who's studying it to preach it, it turns out to be pretty grueling to get through that. And hopefully the things that we learn and study, we're able to communicate clearly through God's word to us on Sunday mornings. Notice again the comment underneath the order of service from Adriel Sanchez of the White Horse Inn. As we work through these chapters in Matthew, he said, "Too often in today's church, Jesus is presented as someone that everybody would like, and that's just impossible. Unless it's not the Jesus of the Bible, right? If it's not the Jesus of the Bible, you can get him so that he can be somebody that everyone likes. But as we're going through this gospel, we see that there are a whole lot of people that aren't liking Jesus for who he is. He says, there's no such thing as a Jesus that is going to make everyone happy. He claimed to be God incarnate and exposed sin and hypocrisy. Wherever he did this sort of thing in the gospels, a lot of people really loved him." Oh, it says a lot of people got angry. And we see that over and over as we've gone through this gospel. And talking to one of my kids this week, I heard this comment: would Jesus be teaching the visible church today as his disciples or as Pharisees? Well, that's quite a that was quite a little comment that I heard one of my kids make this week. And they said, "I see that often the church has more in common with the Pharisees than with the disciples." Well, that provoked me a bit to think, and I kept coming back to that comment, and I want to ask us a question about that. What determines if we are spoken to as disciples of Jesus or if we're spoken to as Pharisees? How would we know if we were the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jewish people, or if we were the 11 disciples? Now, I say 11 and not 12 because of Judas Iscariot, okay? Well, to answer that question, let me ask you this question. What was the main difference between the religious leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes, and the disciples of Jesus? What was the major difference between the scribes and Pharisees and the disciples of Jesus? It wasn't that the disciples always did the right things and the Pharisees always did the wrong things. No, the difference was that 12, if we go back to last week's message and how it ended, you remember the last words that Jesus said? Don't look at it. And remember the last words Jesus said about the wedding feast? "Many are called, but few are chosen." So the difference really was, if you go back to that, the 12 of the disciples were called and 11 were chosen to come to Christ. Because they were chosen, they trusted Jesus and therefore followed him. Howbeit, not without many missteps, some spectacular falls, and some really wrong ideas. The Jewish people, or the Jewish leaders, were called, but few were chosen. You can think of Nicodemus. He was one that we knew who trusted Christ toward the end of Jesus' ministry. But as a great majority, they did not trust Jesus, and therefore they did not follow him. And they often did and said some of the same wrong things that the disciples said. The disciples received Jesus because of what he said and did. The Pharisees and the leadership rejected Jesus because of what he said and did. The great difference between the two was what some received Christ and some refused Christ. Now, Matthew writes this account to show us who Jesus is And we can ask the question, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with this Jesus? With his teaching in parables about Israel, the Jewish leadership here recognizes he is speaking about us. They want to kill him at the end of chapter 21, verses 43 and 44. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus said, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, or what was the word for people last week that we saw? Nation, ethnos. It will be given to a nation producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone, on Christ, will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And they wanted to arrest him, but they feared the people, and so they didn't. Now, many Gentiles have been chosen now and given to Christ as his people. Not because that happened now, but before the foundation of the world, we read in other scriptures. And what is their wedding attire? It is the righteousness, the garment of the righteousness of Christ. His perfect obedience to the law of God, what no Jew, what no Gentile could ever do on their own, Jesus did by his perfect righteousness and his own obedience. And all who come unto God through Jesus Christ and are declared righteous only through faith in Jesus Christ. God imputing the righteousness of Christ to the account of the guilty but trusting sinner. Now then, beginning in chapter 22, verse 15, there is a series of three questions that the Jewish leadership brings to Jesus in order to try to trip him up, actually to do him harm. Who is the one who wants to do Christ harm? Who is the ultimate one who wants to do Christ harm? Satan, okay? But these people show that they are of their father, the devil, as Jesus said in John chapter 8. They want him to say something that will self-incriminate him. The question here is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Then there's, next week, we'll look at a question about resurrection. And finally in the chapter, there's a question about the greatest commandment. They're challenging Jesus. Each question has to do with theology or ethics. But each question requires diplomacy, or at least the answer requires diplomacy, because if he answers in one way, one group, there's another group that's going to take offense, all right? So there's lots of different groups there, and they're trying to pit Jesus against himself with these questions and trying to make him stumble in his answers. So how do we look at this passage? Number one today, the Pharisees tried to harm Jesus with a sly question. The Pharisees tried to harm Jesus with a sly question. And before we go any further, we will pray and ask God for his spirit to illumine our hearts to understand his word today. Let's pray. Father, we come again to your word this morning. We have had many voices in the week that has gone by, speaking into our heads and into our thoughts. And yet your word is truth. And so we pray today, Father, speak. And you have spoken. You have spoken through creation. You have spoken through the scriptures. You have spoken in these last days through your Son. And Father, may we not be like the Pharisees today who hear and reject you and your word. But may we be like those called and chosen disciples. Father, we will be those people if we have your Holy Spirit who has given us new life. And so today, open our eyes to understand truth from your word. To the praise and glory of your name, and for the good of us as your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, number one, the Pharisees tried to harm Jesus with a sly question. Let's just read through from verse 15 to verse 22 to get the lay of the story. All right, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. All right, so they're trying to harm Jesus with this sly question here. And as you have a space there, it says they plotted. All right, they plotted there in verse 15 how to entangle him in his words. If someone is plotting something, what are they doing? They have a plan. They're planning how to entangle Jesus in his words. Now, the word plotted there means to catch with craft, all right? To catch with craft, as in a hunter or fisherman, all right? As in a hunter or a fisherman. A fisherman has a goal. What's his goal? To get a fish to bite a hook. But any fisherman knows it's not very often that you can just get a fish to bite on a hook, right? A hunter has a goal. Get that big buck or doe close enough that I can put it in my freezer, or at least maybe put the horns up on the wall. Proudly, that buck proudly displaying his antlers up there on the wall. But a fish normally won't bite a bare hook, and a deer won't let you just walk up to it and shoot it. Maybe in Mentor after they've been so tamed all these years. But normally that's not the case. So the fisherman hides the hook with bait, something that the fish likes. And the hunter disguises himself. He hides himself. He goes downwind of the deer. He uses a deer call. He uses different scents to attract the deer. All that so that deer will end up in the freezer. Well, that's what these people are doing to Jesus. They want to find something against him, so they will do anything. And we read this morning Psalm number 2, and verse 2 in Psalm 2 says this: "The kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Who is the anointed one? Christ. Christ means anointed. The Messiah is the Christ, the anointed one. "And the kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" They don't like Jesus' bonds and cords, even though those cords and bonds are loving to the people that he has created. They say, "We will not have you to rule over us." And they have come up with ways to do this because Jesus isn't going to just fall into their trap. So the questioners here, they're not neutral. Truly desiring to examine facts and come to truth. They don't want truth at all. They want to do away with this man who is taking their popularity, teaching against them, and they're losing their glory, and he is receiving glory, and they want the glory. They don't want him to have any glory. They're losing their influence, and they'll do whatever is necessary to glorify themselves and not give Jesus glory. So much so that, letter A, They united with their rivals to try to bring Jesus down. They united with their rivals to try to bring Jesus down. Verse 16, "And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully.'" We'll stop there. These people aren't neutral, but they're plotting against Jesus. Listen to how Luke puts it in Luke 20:20. He writes this: "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere." Wow, isn't that an indictment? They sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Now the plan is for some Pharisees and some Herodians to go together to trap Jesus. Well, how are they going to do this? Well, the Pharisees were completely Jewish and very anti-Roman. Okay? Jewish and anti-Rome. The Herodians were Jewish, but they were open to being led by the dynasty of the Herodians, who were Roman leaders. They were more open to that. So they were more favorable toward Rome. So we have an anti-Rome and a pro-Rome group that's going together to try to get Jesus in trouble. This was a bipartisan attack on Jesus. Now, there's probably practically nothing that gets done today in our country that's bipartisan, right? It's completely partisan politics. No one can listen or try to have a conversation with anyone on the other side. But these people were trying to get together for something. Herodians and Pharisees don't agree either, but to trip up Jesus, they will get together. But Jesus has seen most, if not all, of the Pharisees. Notice that it's not the Pharisees themselves who are going. Who are these people? What does it say in verse 16? They sent their disciples along with the Herodians saying these things. All right? It won't do to send familiar faces. If a familiar face shows up out there in the questioners, Jesus is going to say, "Up, there's some more Pharisees." And Jesus has seen them. So they send those who have been studying under the Pharisees. He sends their disciples. And the Pharisees want their students to go to Jesus with the question, but not by themselves. They need another viewpoint to go with them. And the two sides would have differing opinions about the poll tax. The Herodians wouldn't be completely against the Roman poll tax, and the Pharisees would be completely against it. The important thing to the two groups is not who is right in the situation. It's that together we can bring down Jesus if he will self-incriminate himself with an answer. So they start out with the word teacher. The attempt there to entangle Jesus has started. The wonderful thing is that our Lord can never be entangled. Isn't that great to know? Our lives at times can be such a jumbled mess. You say, yeah, that's the week I just lived. A jumbled mess, overwhelming chaos at times, and we can seem very entangled. And we come to church, and why do we come to church? To try to untangle the mess? That may or may not happen, but we come to church to be reminded God is on his throne. His King, Jesus, is King. I can trust him whether I can see my way out of this or not right now. Psalm 2 says, "He who sits in the heavens will laugh at those who plot against him." All right, letter B. They flatter Jesus in order to cause him to stumble. They flatter Jesus in order to cause him to stumble. First of all, they united with their rivals to try to bring him down, and then they flatter Jesus. Flattery is very thick in this verse. I was listening online on my phone the other day when I was driving home. I was listening to my passage here, Matthew 22. And I love Bible.is. I've told you about it before. But Bible.is, you can go online. Bible.is, just type in, especially in the Gospels. And they have different voices. And the way the way these people came to Jesus and read it, I just sat there and said, wow, that's thick. Thick flattery. And what does it mean to flatter? Well, you have a little definition there. To persuade, seduce, or deceive. To persuade, seduce, or deceive. They truly are being deceptive here in how they're dealing with the Son of God, with Jesus. Proverbs 29:5 says, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. It's like, hey, look up here. Everybody look up here. All right? And down here, you're setting a trap for them. You're trying to get their eyes off of what's really going on. Why do people flatter other people? Why does flattery exist? What do you think? Chris? Mom? To get something from them. All right? They're trying to cause Jesus to fall in this case. They want to butter them up, make them feel like they are being praised for something great, playing on their pride, all so that that person will eventually do something for me, or so that I can cause you to fall. They're playing to their pride in order to use them for their own purposes. And pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You listen to flattery and you believe it, you'll be proud and you're probably going to fall. Hey, you're so great. All the while that person is telling you that, is trying to get you to fall so that they might take your position, perhaps. Notice their flattery again in verse 16. All right, verse 16. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true." Is that true? Is it true, what they said? Is Jesus true? Yeah, he is. We know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. Is that true? Yes, it is. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Is that true? Yes, it is. What's going on here? Well, first of all, they pretended to believe that Jesus was truthful. They pretended to believe that Jesus was truthful. This was absolutely true. So what's the problem? Well, they don't really believe it themselves. If someone tells you that you are true and teach the way of God faithfully, it ought to be a compliment. But they aren't interested in truth. However, it was still true. And during this last week of Jesus' life, John records that he told his disciples, "I am the truth." Remember that in John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus wasn't afraid to challenge the accepted traditions of his day. We've seen that throughout this gospel. We're going to see it even more in chapter 23 when we get there. The ones who approached him here assumed that Jesus, if we butter him up like this, he'll take pride himself on his independence and he'll just eat this up and then he'll self-incriminate himself. Then he will self-incriminate. All right, himself again would be an additional word we don't need to use. Jesus didn't pride himself on this, though. Those who are truthful because they love the truth do not tell the truth because they're proud, but simply because they love God and his truth, his word, and Jesus Christ. Everyone who is born again can say these statements about Jesus from the heart because they know it's true. And every one of Jesus' people love the truth because they love the author of truth. Why? Why do they do that? Because God himself has changed them and given them a new heart. All right, so they pretended to believe that Jesus was truthful. What else did they do? They pretended that they would accept Jesus' answer as accurate. They pretended that they would accept Jesus' answer as accurate. So these two groups approach Jesus as if they have an honest question that needs to be answered, needs an authoritative answer. That's why they have two groups who are opposing each other. Look, you think this, we think this, let's go in and get him to self-incriminate. And since they're asking Jesus, they are pretending that whatever you say, we will believe it. What else did they do? They pretended to approve of Jesus' refusal to compromise to gain the approval of others. They said there, "You do not care about anyone's opinion because you are not swayed by appearances." Remember, Jesus said, "Don't judge according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment." Judge according to the truth. That's a very important thing. That's always been necessary for the people of God. It's even more so today. Maybe not more so, but we need to judge according to truth. Now, Jesus didn't stop to say, "If I say this, what will the Pharisees think? Or if I say that, what will the Herodians think?" He just spoke truth because he is the truth. And may God give Christ followers today a simple desire to speak truth graciously, but without compromise. That can only come from God. I've shared with you before when we were in language school, and I honestly was pretty easy to, I wasn't a hard guy about anything, and I was just like, "Yeah, whatever people believe is, that's okay, you know, we'll just kind of," and somebody said something in one of the classes, and I said, in my mind, you ought to say something about that because that is not right. And I didn't say anything. And I went home, and that class was only once a week. And the next week, I was kind of all worked up about that. And I thought, I'll go and say something if something comes up. And I got sick the next week, and I missed that class. And then they didn't have the class the third week. And by the fourth week, I was like, God, if anything is said in this class against your truth like that, I will say something. And certainly there was something said. It was the quote, God doesn't really care what you do as long as you have good motives. And I didn't know what I was going to say, but I raised my hand. And just waited, and the guy tried to ignore me because they were kind of, he knew there were some problems there. Finally, he said, what is it? And I said, sir, and God put in my mind the story of Uzzah. I said, God does care what we do, and he cares how we do it. Think of Uzzah. God had commanded, don't ever touch the ark. It must be carried by the Levites and the priest. And to keep it from touching the dirt, Uzzah stuck out his hand, and God smote him dead. And that the man just basically said, well, point well taken, and he went on. But that was really where it felt like God put a steel rod down my spine. And I said, God's truth is worth standing for. And we need to be people of truth, graciously give the truth, but stand for God's truth. So they asked the question in verse 17. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, there are a lot of taxes under Roman rule. Some of it was on trade or business when they would catch fish to sell the fish. If they had a big load of fish, there would be higher taxes. This special tax here was the poll tax, or it was a census tax. Remember what Jesus said when they brought him the temple tax? And they said, Jesus said to them, of whom do the kings of the earth exact taxes? From their sons or from others? And they said, from others. The sons are free from the taxes. Well, Roman citizens who lived in Israel did not have to pay the poll tax, the census tax. Jewish people, every single one of them, male, female, and even slaves who were all adults, they all had to pay this poll tax. It was a yearly tax. And why was this so galling? Well, if Romans don't have to pay it and we have to pay it, it was a bitter sign of being reminded every year we are under Roman rule. Why was this question a trap? Well, if Jesus said that they shouldn't pay taxes to Rome, what would they have done? They would run to the Roman ruler and say, this man doesn't think we should pay taxes to you. Can you believe it? And feigning, pretending to be sincere. And if Jesus said that they should pay taxes, they were men in Israel who thought it was against the law of God to pay taxes in the promised land to anyone besides God himself. And if Jesus said it was lawful, then the questioners could run to the Jewish leaders and they could say, this man Jesus is against God and his people. And so what does Jesus do? He's in a, what do we call that? He's in a catch-22. He's in trouble if he does, and he's in trouble if he doesn't. How does he answer? Well, number two, Jesus responded with perfect wisdom. Jesus responded with perfect wisdom. Jesus knows all things. Jesus knows all hearts. Jesus knows all men. Just put your finger here and look in John chapter 2 quickly. The Gospel of John and chapter 2. We have a remarkable comment here about what Jesus thinks of man. We look at mankind and say, man's pretty great. How does Jesus view man? Verse 23, John 2 and verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Many believed in him. This is a great thing. But, verse 24, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. That's the exact same word as believe in the previous verse. They believed in him, but Jesus did not believe them. Why? Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This wasn't a saving faith that these people had. They believed something about Jesus because they saw his miracles, and they liked that, but they weren't willing to trust him as the scriptures say. Jesus knows all who are his own. Jesus knows all who are not his own. In your next space here, Jesus' own may act, A-C-T, hypocritically at times. In fact, recently one of our prayers of confession was on the sin of hypocrisy. Have you ever been a hypocrite? Yes, we have acted hypocritically. All right? Jesus' own may act hypocritically at times. We probably ought to take out the word may. We act hypocritically at times. Next space, those who are not his own, what do you think the verb is there? Are hypocrites at heart. Those who are not his own are hypocrites at heart. So Jesus spoke, verse 18, to them. Look what he said. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test? How do I say this kindly, you hypocrites?" He didn't really say, "How do I say this kindly?" He just said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites?" It says Jesus was aware of their malice. What is malice? Malice simply means evil purposes. Evil purposes. Jesus aware of their evil purposes. How did Jesus know what their evil purposes were? Well, people who flatter, even people in our world can oftentimes pick up on flattery. I was on a mission team back in 1989, and the lady who was the head of the wife of the leader of the mission team, she was always so sappy. And she would say, "Well, I just need a big, strong young man who's good looking to do this." And she'd be looking right at you, and you would say, "What do you want?" Because you could see right through it. "Don't flatter me. Don't give me any of that. You want something done. What do you want done?" Their malicious intent with Jesus puts them more in line with their father, the devil, as we mentioned a few moments ago, who tempted Jesus in order to make him fall, which he did not do. These were hypocrites. Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Hypocrites appear to be something that they are not. They appear to be interested. They appear to want Jesus' answer. They appear they're interested in this question and answer, but they are not. They concealed or hid their true motives under a cloak of respectful religious inquiry. Now, if we're put in difficult places with difficult questions, there's something different about us and Jesus. He was omniscient. He knows everything. We do not. What often teaches us about difficult situations? Experience, right? You get in a situation, you have no idea what's going on, and somebody takes you for a ride. And you say, "Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." And we learn from experience oftentimes. Well, what should we do? James 1, verse 5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." James 3 speaks of the wisdom that is from God, that is from above, and it is first pure. God's people, your next space, need wisdom. God's people need wisdom. All mankind really does need wisdom, but only God's people can have true wisdom as Scripture speaks of it. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ, answer there, Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Well, how did Jesus wisely answer these hypocrites? All right, verse 18. Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Now, if you remember, back when we studied about the people who started work at 6 or 8 o'clock in the morning and the ones who came at 5 o'clock in the evening, and they all got paid the same, which was a denarius. One day's wage was the coin of a denarius. And verse 20, Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Let me just ask you, if you had a quarter, whose likeness is on the quarter? George Washington, all right? President Washington. All right, and on the back it has a few other things. In God we trust, some images there. Caesar's image is on the denarius. Again, a one day's wage coin. On that coin, it also referred to Caesar as a son of a god. Now, who would that offend? That would offend Jewish people. You shall have no other gods before me. They believed one God, Yahweh. There are no other gods. And here we have this coin with the image of Caesar, the son of a god. Now, the Roman government was aware of this, and they would allow the Jewish people to coin their own copper coins, which they could use for some of their everyday uses. Apparently, Jesus did not have a denarius with him that day, but someone did. All right, he says, bring me a denarius. And they brought him a denarius. If they were so against the emperor's idolatrous coin, why did they actually have one so readily available? And, as R.T. France says, right there in the holy temple courts. The point was, if you're carrying what you say is the emperor's idolatrous coin around with you, you certainly can't object then to paying his tax. Wow, that was quite a wise answer, was it not? This teaching by Jesus shows, and then we have one more little paragraph down here, an error in the thinking of the Jewish people. They assumed that there was an essential incompatibility between loyalty to the governing authority, you could write the emperor, and loyalty to God. Their thinking was to pay this tax means that there's a moral sovereign in place of God. And Jesus implies that it is possible to pay one's dues both to the emperor and to God. Their thinking was either or. Jesus' thinking is both and. Now, we aren't surprised by this. If you've had a government class or a civics class, or if you pay attention at all today to what's going on in our world, there was a whole lot of discussion in our day about this at the time, separation of church and state, all of those kinds of things. However, in the first century, it was not such an obvious truth in Israel as they simply lived under the Roman rule. No one asked them, is this the kind of government you would like to have? They didn't start that country. That's where they lived, under Roman rule. Some theologians call this the two-kingdom position, and I do like that term. We are members of the kingdom where physical government rules here on earth. Ours, where we live today, is called the United States of America. It's a constitutional republic, but for our purposes today, we'll call it a kingdom. It is not a theocracy like Israel, in which they lived, under the direct command of God with his rules and his laws governing all that they did. Our land has laws. And we are to obey those laws as citizens or residents of the United States of America. But a citizen or resident of the United States of America is not only under the laws of the United States of America, but if he is in Christ, he is also a member of Jesus' kingdom. Colossians 1:13 tells us that God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we have responsibilities in both kingdoms, as citizens of Jesus' kingdom and as citizens of the United States of America. We have responsibilities to government and we have responsibilities to God. It's not one or the other. It's both and. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, has a helpful little section, I think, here that it was helpful to me, and I've written his four main points down there. He says that Jesus' answer suggests four options that are useful for grasping the nature of the state's authority and the rightful limits of a Christian's compliance with it. What are those four options that people could have been thinking of when they asked Jesus the question? Number one, there is God alone as an authority with the authority of Caesar denied. God alone is an authority with the authority of Caesar denied. Like, God is our only authority. We have no responsibility at all to Caesar or to the government. Now, this has been embraced often by Christians throughout history. When the state has been excessively oppressive and corrupt. Some people in early church history went off to the desert, separating themselves from all social contact. They believed solely for the service of God. And that was called monasticism. That was born from that. And it seems so far-fetched, but when Christians try to withdraw themselves from the world completely, from culture, refuse to participate in elections, they have only Christian friends. I will only work for a Christian company. In a sense, they subscribe to that position of monasticism. Secondly, Caesar alone as an authority with the authority of God denied. That's the second option that people could think of. Caesar alone is our authority with the authority of God denied. Now, this is pure secularism. Incredibly, at the end of this last week of Jesus' life, what happened? The Jewish leaders cried out to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." They were doing this. Caesar alone is an authority with the authority of God denied. Now, it's interesting. It's really rather, I can't think of the word, but however it was convenient at the moment, right? We're all about God, but when it wasn't convenient, we're all about Caesar. And that's what they were doing. Boyce says this is the most dangerous of the four options, because if God is left out of the equation, Caesar is left with no ultimate accountability. He has nothing to restrain his whims or his cruelty, which is why our founding fathers created a system of checks and balances for our government. We have three branches of government. The executive branch, the legislative branch. The executive branch would be the president. The legislative branch would be the Congress, the Senate, and the House of Representatives. And the judicial branch, the court system. Now, the legislative branch, Congress, can make and pass laws. The president can refuse to sign a law with a veto, and that can be overruled still with a sufficient majority. And then there's the judicial branch. Courts can declare laws to be unconstitutional. And the Supreme Court is to interpret the law. It's not supposed to make the laws. Now, I do think that this is one area where Americans and American Christians, us, are right now very confused, because I think for the most part we have understood the three branches of government and what they're supposed to do. But it seems like in different ways, all three branches are going outside of their boundaries and doing what doesn't belong to them. They've often, it seems like, tried to take matters into their own hands in trying to legislate. And people, I for one, am often very confused with all that's going on in our society and country today. And as Christians, we can be confused. As a believer, we want to obey God and our government, because that's what our King, Lord Jesus, commands us to do. But things are so out of whack that in some ways, at sometimes, we're not sure what we should do. Because we get, what do we call that? Give me a clue of what I'm thinking, folks. Come on. I don't know what I'm thinking. Mixed messages in so many ways. Probably the closest one to home today, even today, is the question, am I responsible before God to obey a mask order that comes not from legislation, but from a governor's mandate? Right? Anybody familiar with that in the last couple of months? Conscientious Americans, conscientious Ohioans, conscientious Christians have differing opinions about this. We ought to ask this question, though. Do I really want to obey what God commands me to obey here, to honor Him, or do I just want to not obey the state leaders and the government leaders that God has put around? All right? There are discussions about this, and I think there's valid discussions, but our ultimate question should be, do I truly, really desire to obey as God calls me to obey, or do I really just want to do what I want to do? And that's a question that we all have to ask ourselves and answer ourselves if we desire to honor what our God says. Human leaders regularly conspire against God, as Psalm 2 said. If people turn their backs on God, then we are only at the mercy of human governors who are without Christ. Thirdly, the authority of both God and Caesar, but with Caesar in the dominant position. You say, Mike, that really didn't help me at all. Well, I'm sorry. Ask God for wisdom and read and study. And I'm not talking just about the Bible. Read and study about what our government is and how it was begun. And may God give us wisdom to answer those questions. All right? Many claim that this third one is the stance of cowards. God is sovereign by definition, right? If he's not sovereign, he's not God. And sovereign is what it means to be God. There is no one who is over him. So if anyone claims to obey the state before they obey God, or rather than God, while nevertheless still believing in God, it can only be because we are afraid of what Caesar can do to us. Such is the case with Pontius Pilate. He knew Jesus was innocent of the charges against him. Three times he said that. He said that he was innocent and had done nothing worthy of death. But finally he gave in and had Jesus crucified. Why? He was more afraid of Caesar than of God. And the Jewish leaders turned Pilate finally by saying, if you let this man Jesus go, you are no friend of Caesar. Well, I could lose my position, so there's nothing I can do. Sorry about that. In spite of this, Pilate failed to earn Caesar's friendship, and just a few years after Jesus' death and crucifixion, death and burial, Pilate was removed a few years later, and he was deposed. The fourth option here is the authority of God and Caesar, but with God in the dominant position. And this is biblical Christianity. This is biblical Christianity. This is what Jesus said. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Christians recognize the authority of the state as given from God. We should obey the speed limits. We should pay our taxes honestly. We should vote in elections as we can. We can support worthy government endeavors. We are to speak well of our rulers. We are to support and pray for them. 1 Timothy 2, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Romans 13:1 says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. But Christians also ought to be good citizens in opposing the state with our words and acts of noncompliance whenever the government strays from its legitimate God-given function or when it violates the moral law of God. What is government's legitimate function? It is to uphold the law and to maintain justice. Romans 13:3 says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." Now, as we were reading that, Faith kind of looked at me and she said, "We hope," right? Because rulers often ignore God, they can be a terror to people who do what's good. I remember in Mexico, there was a huge difference. All the police in Mexico City ride around with their lights on. And if you have a vehicle with a United States license plate, Texas, they seem to look for you. This is someone that I can get some money out of. And they didn't seem to be someone who was a terror to good conduct or to bad conduct, but they were a terror to me for good conduct. Every time you just saw flashing lights go by you, it's like, oh, here, are they looking at my license plate? Unfortunately, it seems to be like they're looking at someone else. The state doesn't bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, thinking of this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were three young men who realized the authority of Caesar, in that case, Nebuchadnezzar, and God. And they realized God is dominant. When the king said to bow to his statue, they said, "God has given us an explicit command to not bow and worship before anything that is made. We will not bow." And everyone bowed, and these three young men remained standing. The Jewish authorities commanded Peter and John not to speak any more or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But this is Acts chapter 4. But Jesus commanded them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So, obey this group of men, or obey Jesus. Who is higher? Jesus, the Son of God. God the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. So they responded, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." If we receive a command that we may not witness for Christ, we must obey God. The Hebrew midwives were commanded to kill all of the male children because Israel was getting stronger and stronger, growing in population. And they feared God more than they feared the Pharaoh, which, if you disobey the Pharaoh, that could bring you death. If you disobey Nebuchadnezzar, that could bring you death. If you disobeyed the religious authorities in Jerusalem who said, "Don't preach in the name of Jesus," that could bring you death. And some people there died. J.C. Ryle says this, "This point is unquestionably one of great difficulty and delicacy. The whole point of our God and our government." He says, "The church must not swallow up the state, as well the state must not swallow up the church. On no point perhaps have conscientious men been so much tried. On no point have good men disagreed so much as in solving the problem where the things of Caesar end and where the things of God begin." End quote. So I would say we need much wisdom. Your next space, we are to obey both God and the state, not either God or the state. As long as the state does not encroach. What is encroach? In the past, you always watched football, right? And whistles blow and the guy goes, "Encroachment on the defense." What is encroach? What's the easy word for that? Offsides. Cross someone else's territory, okay? He was offsides. So, as long as the state does not encroach on what God commands. How was Jesus' teaching received? If you go back to Matthew 22 and verse 22, when the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees heard this, they marveled. and they left him and went away. Lenski. A couple of my girls got a couple of my boxes of books out this week and put them on some shelves, and I found a commentator that I hadn't seen for a long time, Mr. Lenski. And he's a Lutheran commentator from quite a number of years ago. But he says this: the pity is that they did no more. What did they do? They marveled. And they left him and they went away. The pity is that they did no more. In John 7, we read that the people said, "No man ever spoke like this man." So why do we read the last phrase of Matthew 22, verse 22? Why did they leave him? It says, "And they left him and went away." Why did they leave him? What should they have done? They should have believed him and trusted him and bowed down and said, "We've been wrong about you. This man is true." How we flattered him with our approach by saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." His answer to us is marvelous. It is perfectly wise. It is true. This man is the wisdom of God. We must trust him and follow him. But no, man's natural heart is such that he is not interested in truth without God's work in him. "He that does truth," John chapter 3, "comes to the light that it might be proved that his deeds have been wrought in God," have been worked out, or can't remember what the ESV says right now, but King James says, "wrought in God," made new by God. Remember when Jesus said, "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." Which means if I told you a lie, you would believe me. They weren't interested in truth. God has spoken through creation. He has spoken through the scriptures. He has spoken through his Son in these last days. Hear his voice today and trust him. The perfectly wise Son of God cannot be confounded. They couldn't flatter him into error here in Matthew 22. We can't flatter him. We can't deceive him. We can't pull the wool over his eyes today in 2020 either. He knows all things. Turn back to Psalm 2 as we close today. Psalm number 2. Verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise." Wisdom only comes through Jesus Christ. "Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve," or it could be the word, "worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." It's the idea of the Son holding out his ring and in homage and reverence to that Son, bowing down before him and kissing his ring. It's, "I believe this man. I submit to this man. I honor this man. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." What is the opposite of the last line of that psalm? Cursed are all who refuse to take refuge in Christ. By kissing the Son, you're trusting the Son. By refusing the Son, you're refusing to worship the Son. The wrath of God remains on you if you remain outside of Christ. But if you are in Christ and trust him, we remember that he drank the cup of the wrath of God to the last drop, and there is no wrath left to drink for any who are in Christ. In trusting Christ then today, may God by his Spirit show us where we have fallen short in our dealings with our government, whether that be in a lack of submission to it, or a lack of praying for it, a lack of paying taxes to it. And by His Spirit, may He guide us into His truth, into obedience to His truth, for His glory and for our good. We can confess where we have failed here. That's the thing. Don't just go and say, all right, I'm going to try to do better. If God brings something to your mind, say, no, the answer for this is the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus has paid for this. As I'm trusting Him, He's paid for it all. And I confess it, and I ask Him for His strength to go and change what He asks me to change about that. Thank God for His grace to obey. And rejoice that Jesus has obeyed in our place when we don't obey perfectly. And rejoice that Jesus paid for our failures with His death on the cross. And may God be pleased again to direct our eyes to Jesus, who when He was reviled, reviled not again, but fulfilled the purpose and mission to which He was called, laying down His life for His people, His sinful enemies at that time, so that He might bring us to God and give us peace with Him. Father, I confess today that I don't have all of the answers for every question that we can come up with. But I pray that as we've looked at this passage today, that You would give us hearts to look at our Lord Jesus. Lord, not just to look at Him, but to consider Him, to know Him, to learn and read more about Him as we go through this week, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And as we do that, Father, that You would increase our wisdom, that what we know might be applied in practical ways to our everyday life. Give us, Father, a right view of God and government. There would still be much that we could talk about and learn about in this idea. But Father, teach us what You will hear. We thank You for such a great Savior. And Father, as we have our foibles and falls and inconsistencies, I pray that You would help us to run again and again to our Lord Jesus, that we would find our forgiveness in Him, and Father, wisdom to live day by day as You've called us to live. We ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen.